You please take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we've been making our way through this book, and we have come to these very critical chapters having to do with how we actually live our Christian lives. And we've slowed down our pace just a little bit. I think we've needed to. And so we come this morning to the second half of chapter 7, the section starting at verse 14 and going to the end of the chapter. You may know this, but this passage has raised all sorts of questions over the centuries that Christians have read it and tried to understand it. Questions like, what exactly is being described here? Whose experience is it that Paul is talking about? And as we read this, I think some verses will sound familiar to you. But I suspect that what Paul says here will also be familiar on a very personal, experiential level. So you listen very carefully as I read. This is God's Word, Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So prior to this chapter, Paul has made it very clear, especially in chapter 6, that the relationship between the Christian and sin has been dramatically, radically changed. Look back to chapter 6 with me for just a moment. Let me trace through that to remind us of what Paul has said about our relationship to sin if we are in Christ. If we've been justified by receiving the righteousness of God in Christ by faith. Look at what he says in chapter 6, verse 2. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. Verse 14. Perhaps the clearest statement of this radically changed relationship between the Christian and sin. Verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 18, again, having been set free from sin. Look at verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Now, if I counted right, that's 7 times. Paul says very clearly, something radical has happened to you, Christian. You used to be held captive. You used to be under the dominion. Sin used to reign over you, But that's been dramatically changed as a result of what God has done. Paul picks that up in chapter 7. We see it again in verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. He's talking there about sin. So it's clear, right? Paul leaves absolutely no room for doubt. We've been set free from sin. So why do I keep sinning? Why is sin still so present in my life? I ask that question myself a lot. And when I open my Bible and come to Romans chapter 7, it seems like Paul is dealing with the very same issue in his life, and it's distressing to him, just like it is to me. He doesn't want to sin. In fact, he wants not to sin. Listen to him in verse 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. He says the very same thing in verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And so distressing is this to Paul that at the end he speaks these words of deep frustration, deep disappointment. Verse 24, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body in which I keep sinning? I mean, this troubles him so acutely. I hate the fact that I did what I just did. I feel terrible, wretched after I do stuff like that, lose my temper, speak unkindly, wallow in jealousy and envy, look at stuff or read stuff or think about stuff that I know is wrong, say things that I know are not true. I hate this, and I wish I could be free of doing it. Have you felt that? After doing something that you know is not pleasing to God, saying, I am so sick and tired of being like this. I believe these verses speak of the reality of the fundamental struggle of the Christian life. Paul here is describing his own experience. It is an authentic description of his experience, and it is at the very same time a description of the experience of every believer to some degree or another. It is true that my relationship with sin has been radically changed. It is true because in Christ, my relationship with God has been radically changed. And yet, I still sin. Sin is still in me. And that is frustrating and maddening and discouraging. And it makes me feel wretched at times, this reality that I still sin. Why do I do this? Does anybody else relate to this? I mean, not just the sinning, but the feeling awful about it. Because if not, if nobody else feels this, I can just fold this up and go home and do my best to apply this to myself. Because I feel this. So you're interested?
Yeah.
All right. I mean, we are all in this boat. So we really need what God says here. We need God's truth and what he says to people like us in this situation. I believe this passage, Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, is here to encourage us, not discourage us. And I believe it's here to encourage us along very specific lines. This passage speaks to us. It orients us in three very specific ways. Let me just tell you what they are right up front. First, Romans 7 says, Christian, he's talking to Christians. Christian, get a clear view of your spiritual status, your true spiritual identity. Second, Romans 7 says, Christian, get a clear view of your struggle, the reality of this conflict. Third, and most important, Romans 7 says, Christian, get a clear view of your Savior. That's God's word to us this morning. Get a clear view of your spiritual status. Get it clear. Let God's word put that in you. Second, get a clear view of this struggle. I love the realism of God's word. Third, Christian, get a clear view of your Savior. So first, point number one, Christian, get a clear view of your spiritual status. Paul has, he's gone to great lengths. We've seen this. He's gone to great lengths to communicate in the opening chapters of Romans to really drive this point home, the incredible thing that God has done, this good news of what God has done for us in Christ. He says right off the bat, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, this good news, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And he proceeded to describe exactly what God did to secure that salvation for us. He made sure that we knew that we've all turned away from God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, we stand under God's just condemnation. And he, Paul, made sure that we knew that no one is able to fix that, to be justified by doing the works of the law. The law condemns us, and it stirs up more rebellion in us. But God, in his mercy, made his righteousness available to us through the perfect life and the substitutionary death of his Son, such that when we are joined to Christ by God through faith, we receive his righteousness, and we are therefore declared righteous. Justified. And therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, remember this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are no longer, as Paul goes on to say in chapter 5, you're no longer in Adam, you're now in Christ. And being now united with Christ, you have experienced a decisive deliverance from the dominion of sin, even though your complete deliverance from the influence of sin hasn't happened yet. I love the way John Newton captures this. You recognize that name? John Newton, once a slave trader, profoundly converted by God, became the hymn writer of many hymns, and certainly one of the most loved hymns of all Christianity, Amazing Grace. John Newton, at one point, captured this point just beautifully. Here's what he said. I am not yet what I ought to be. I am not yet what I want to be. I am not even what I hope to be. But by the cross of Christ, I am not what I was. Christian, a radical change has happened in your spiritual status, your spiritual identity. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. We need to get a clear view of that. You've been given a new life, Christian. You've been born again. You've been born of God. You are now made, I mean, think of this, you are made fit for God's presence. It's not that some small adjustments have been made where a few things kind of needed to be tweaked here and there. No, you've been made new. There's a new life you've been given. You need to get a clear view of that. That's what Paul's been helping us to see, chapters 1 through 5. So, when you are painfully aware of your failures, you've got to, at some point, get this truth in view. You've got to let it help you turn a corner. You've got to give full weight to this truth of what God has done for you in Christ. You've been given a righteousness from God through Christ, and God has declared you righteous in his sight. It's a done deal. This is your new and your true identity. However, you have not yet been fully sanctified. At least none of you that I know. You've not yet been fully glorified. In this current situation, though you are fully justified, there is still sin dwelling in us. Look at verse 17. Paul makes this point twice. Verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He says the same thing in verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Don't think by saying that Paul is somehow relieving us of responsibility. What he is stressing there is that your new I, your new identity, is radically different from your old one, but sin is still in you. Sin still dwells in you. Look at how Paul says it in verses 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Here is this indwelling sin threatening all the time to get the upper hand in my life such that I find myself doing things I don't want to do. I find myself doing things that are completely inconsistent with my new identity in Christ. But that sin does not define my identity like it used to. But it can still have a huge influence. Even though it no longer reigns, it is no longer in dominion, but there it is, still with us. And sometimes we give ourselves back over to its control. So what is our spiritual status? We are betwixt and between. There is an already, and there's a not yet. There's a real radical change in our identity, but we've not yet been completely set free from sin's influence, so we are both safely in Christ and still harassed by sin. Set free from its dominion, but troubled by its ongoing presence and influence. And this, I hate to be the bearer of bad news this morning, but this will be your spiritual condition, Christian, until Christ takes you home, one way or another. The day will come when this spiritual condition will pass, but for now, this is it, justified yet sinning. At peace with God, but in constant war with sin. Perfect as to your justification, but our sanctification is, it seems, only beginning. Which leads us to the second thing. Romans 7 wants us to get the struggle. So second, point number two, Romans 7 makes this point, Christian, get a clear view of your struggle. The struggle of the Christian life. That's what we see here. You know, so strong is this struggle that's described in Romans 7 that many have wondered, could this possibly be a genuine Christian? But I don't think there's any question. Some have suggested that this is Paul describing his pre-conversion experience. But you know what? We have Paul's description of his pre-conversion experience. It's found in Philippians chapter 3, and there is absolutely no indication of any struggle in Philippians chapter 3. He is as confident in his self-righteousness as can be. He says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. And he's as blind as a bat. But there's no sense of struggle. It's not until God opened his eyes and the Spirit softened his heart that he became aware of his sin, and now he feels that struggle. And there's too much here in Romans 7 that describes only genuine Christians. He delights in God's law in his inner being. You see that in verse 22? For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's not an unbeliever. That's a description of someone who cares deeply about the word of God. That's a description of someone who desires to obey that word. I delight in it. And is disappointed with himself, greatly disappointed when he doesn't. He deeply regrets his sin. And he lives with a sense of wretchedness and disappointment over his failure. He doesn't want to sin. He wants to do what is right. So this is a believer. This struggle is a believer's struggle. This struggle didn't exist before we came to Christ. And all Christians are in this struggle. So, friends, can I just say to you this morning, do not feel alone. You're not alone. We're all there. Because of the power of indwelling sin, there is a struggle, and we are regularly failing to do what we know as believers is God's will. Paul talks about this struggle elsewhere. where he is clearly talking to Christian believers. Listen to this. This is how he says it in the book of Galatians, addressing the same issue, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit." See, he's talking to Christians. Non-Christians don't have the spirit in them. "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." It's the very same language. The point is that the Christian life is characterized by conflict. We know what is right, and we know that what is right is good. I delight in the law of God. We have this understanding that what is right is good. And we have a desire to do it. That's what we want. That's how we want to live. But we often do the other. Verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." We are still very much influenced by that present evil and sin in us. And what this feels like for the believer is frustration and disappointment and sometimes agony, wretchedness. We know what this feels like. Sin is there, and it can capture us almost before we know what's happening and make a slave of us again for a time. And we grieve. You see this all through Scripture, by the way. You read through the Psalms, and it's surprising how frequently you will read Psalms of those writers who are grieving over the presence of sin in their lives. I think of so many of the characters in the Bible grieving over their sin in their lives. And the fact that we know that our sin's dominion has been broken, we don't have to sin, makes the experience after having sinned all the worse. Yet no matter how much one despises it, it's still there. It's always there, lying, as verse 21 says, close at hand. So, what do we do? Well, we don't give up. Jonathan Edwards, when he was a teenager, Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest theological mind ever produced by America. Sometime when he was in his late teens, he sat down and he wrote, I don't know what you were doing when you were in your late teens, but I wasn't writing resolutions. Sometime back, I read through his resolutions, and I committed resolution number 56 to memory. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, no matter how unsuccessful I might be. And it's that last part that caught me. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, no matter how unsuccessful I might be. Paul tells us throughout his letters, holiness is a race to be run, so don't quit. Holiness is a battle to be fought, so don't quit. Sanctification is not automatic. Nobody drifts into holiness. It is pursued. No Christian settles for living in sin. So yes, get a clear view of the struggle. It's real and it's not going away. And don't quit. And most importantly, encouragement number three, point number three that Romans 7 makes, Christian, get a clear view of your Savior. Yes, get a clear view of your true spiritual status. Yes, get a clear view of the reality of this struggle. But most important of all, Christian, get and hold a clear view of your Savior. Look with me again at these poignant words in verse 24. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this condition, this situation in which I'm fully released from the dominion of sin, and yet I keep sinning. It's terrible." I mean, this is a cry not so much of despair as of longing. I want to be done with this. You know, think about this. There is no one in the world that should be as happy as a Christian. You've been forgiven of your sins. That is a reality. That should make you really happy. You have been made right with God. You've been joined to Christ, in whom you have daily comfort and peace and friendship and love. And you've been given access into this grace in which we now stand. And you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and you have the confident assurance of glory. All of these things should make you very happy. And yet still there are times when we cry out, this is awful. I can't wait to be free from this sinning. And we cry out, who will get me out of this? And the answer is, Jesus will. Who's going to set me free from this present situation in which I am still subject to sin? Jesus will. Look at the beginning of verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is doing a work through Christ, and he who has begun a good work in you will be what? Do you know? Faithful. This is a verse you should know. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This should be on your short list, folks. Philippians chapter 1, 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is at work through Jesus Christ in your life right now. And that does not relieve you of the struggle, but it should give you great comfort and great hope and great stability in that struggle. Jesus Christ has done a very specific work of salvation. He has set you free from the penalty and the dominion of sin. And he is doing a specific work of saving. He is progressively setting you free from the power of sin, and he will do a specific work of salvation, setting you free from sin's very presence. And that work that he will do is what Paul is longing for here in verse 24, and it's what every Christian longs for. When will we be finally and fully free? Someday, Jesus is going to deliver me from this bodily existence in which I am prone to sin. Look over for a moment just to chapter 8. Verse 22, I'm going to give you a little sneak peek into the glories of chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. That's like Romans 7:24. We groan as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, listen to this, the redemption of our bodies. That's what Paul's yearning for back in chapter 7, verse 24. This redeemed resurrection body, no longer subject to sin and death, this body of death. Jesus will set me free. Jesus will set you free. You see, the rescue, the redemption that Jesus accomplished for us is brought to us in stages, not all at once. He sets us free from the penalty and the dominion of sin, but now we're waiting. We're eagerly, longingly waiting for the full redemption of our bodies. For now, this is a body. It's an existence that is subject to sin and subject to death. But Christian, get a clear view of your Savior and the work he is doing and the work he will bring to full completion. Let the very struggle that you experience this week teach you of your desperate need for Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. And keep your heart full of gratitude for him. Yes, let your thanks be to God. All of Romans 7 should have the effect of making us stop trusting in ourselves and trust only in what Jesus has done and is doing and will do. Christian, get a clear view of your Savior. So let me end with Paul's question from chapter 6. You'll remember this. Shall we go on sinning By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? But we do sin, and we will sin. The struggle is real. Our status is nonetheless fixed, God's very own righteousness given to us, so we press on into Christ. Remember Romans chapter 7, verse 4? Likewise, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Belonging to him, and therefore actually bearing fruit for God, fighting on, hating our sin, not giving up, knowing that we will be free someday. When we will say, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again this morning for your word to us. Lord, I pray that we would hold on tight and we would keep it, not let it go, not let it get put to the side, replaced by other stuff. God, I pray that we would remember this tomorrow morning when we wake up. We are in Christ. Status, righteous. Struggle, real. Savior, perfect. God, I pray for these people that you would help them. Help them not to despair. God, I recognize that there might be in this room someone who's not in Christ. Oh God, help them to turn to you and find life, hope, and joy. But God, for those of us who are in Christ, I pray, we need your help this week. And so, would you turn our eyes regularly to Jesus? Find in him the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.